Thank you, brothers and sisters, for having me. What a joy it is to share the word of God with the people of God on his holy day. I'll ask your pardon in advance because I have the ESV up here. But if you'll turn in your copy of God's word to Hebrews chapter 10 and follow along with me as I read beginning in the 32nd verse and on down to the end of the chapter. That's Hebrews 10 beginning in verse 32 this morning. Let's give our full attention to the word of the Lord. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, open the hearts of your people to receive your word. Holy Spirit, illuminate these precious words of yours with the same power with which you inspired them so many centuries ago, that we would receive them with the very authority of Christ this morning. Would you hide me behind the cross? Would you cause my lips to speak nothing but what comes from you, to faithfully open your words to your people, and may it be received with faith? We ask these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen. How many here this morning feel like our nation and our world and your own personal lives are the most stable and wonderful that they've ever been? We're going through a period of inflation at the gas pump, at the grocery store, unpredictable markets, the stock market, the real estate market, the job market. The unemployment numbers are down, we're told, but that seems to also be only because they now count people who are working 3 part-time jobs just to make ends meet. Trust in our government, even those parts of the government that are usually insulated from political back and forth, seems to be at an all-time low in both parties. And of course, it being a midterm election year, all of this is amplified and heightened. If you pay attention to politics at all, or even if you try to avoid it, you are being reminded at every turn that if the other team wins, the world is going to end. Everything is an existential threat nowadays. We have a mental health crisis, a substance abuse crisis, wars in various places, Iran, Ukraine, and other places all around the world. Now, it seems like our world is full of crisis after crisis, both big and small, both global and personal. So comparatively, is this situation that we're in, as dire as it might seem to be, is it better or worse or about the same than pick your point in the past? That's a popular poll question, isn't it? I try to avoid these numbers when they call me, but in an election year, you get those calls. And one of the questions they love to ask is, are you better off now than you were a year ago? Are you better off than your parents were when they were your age? Do you think that this situation is unique to us, all things considered, that things are significantly worse now than at some golden age point in the past? Well, if you're an optimist, you might be thinking, well, you know, we've got antibiotics. We came successfully through a huge global pandemic in very recent memory. And whatever you think of the responses to that pandemic, whether it was appropriate or not, it is objectively true that this wasn't the Black Death. It didn't kill a third of the earth. So we've got it pretty good. The Mongols have not come through recently and wiped out our village to the last man. All things considered, things are going pretty well. The details may change, but it just seems like suffering and death and hardship is par for the course in our sin-cursed world. Pick any time you like throughout human history, and it seems like not that much changes, all things considered. Well, it is to precisely such a struggling, suffering church in the thick of their difficult circumstances that the author of Hebrews writes this passage this morning. So as we unpack this text this morning, little roadmap for where we're going, I want us to see, first of all, our past condition, and then next, present wavering, and finally, these precious promises. So that's where we're going for you note takers. But first of all, look with me at these first couple of verses at our past condition. The text that we read began with a command to remember. Remember the days at first. Well, at first relative to what? This word means to actively bring to the front of your mind, to stir up memories about not just any old time in the past when the grass may or may not have been greener, but a specific time in your own life after you were enlightened, is what the verse says. And that phrasing should be a big clue as to who this passage is for. The author is writing to the church, to Christians, to believers. You see, enlightenment has a very specific meaning in biblical usage. It doesn't mean what enlightenment means in Buddhism. It doesn't mean what enlightenment means in secular philosophy. It doesn't mean an aha moment, an epiphany where the light bulb goes off over your head. No, it means enlightenment spiritually as compared with those who are given over to utter darkness. Enlightenment in Scripture is shorthand for being saved. It refers specifically to that moment when the Holy Spirit regenerates you and produces saving faith in your heart for the first time. And it is a common metaphor throughout the Bible for exactly that. So we have Colossians 1:13 speaking of, we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Or Peter in 1 Peter 2 speaks of how we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So first of all, brothers and sisters, if your life is still this morning dominated primarily by sin and darkness, if you are hiding from Jesus today, as he says in John chapter 3, that those who love the darkness cannot, will not come to the light, lest their evil deeds be exposed. If that describes you, then these words in Hebrews 10 do not apply to you, at least not yet. We encourage anyone who might be an onlooker on the outside looking in to see what it is that you're missing this morning. But these words in particular do not yet apply specifically to you. We would encourage you to close with Christ and to become enlightened, to have the eyes of your soul opened up so that in the light of Christ we might see light. But to those of you who are true Christians, who have set your faith and hope on Jesus Christ, his finished work, his death and resurrection, and him alone, to you, the passage says, remember. I'm always so tempted, I won't do a James Earl Jones impression, but I'm always so tempted to read that in the Mufasa voice. Remember, you used to be in darkness, but now you belong to the light in Jesus Christ, and your life has been sunshine and rainbows and butterflies ever since. No, that's not what my translation says. But it is, unfortunately, how far too many sell or promote Christianity to folks today, isn't it? Come to Jesus and he'll make all of your worldly problems disappear. That's the premise of Joel Osteen's book, right? Your best life now. Well, it can only be your best life now if you're going to hell. Think about the people that that attracts. Well, you know, I've got more money than I know what to do with. I'm able to live a comfortable lifestyle. I guess it couldn't possibly get any better than this. No, I think rather that betrays a very feeble imagination, doesn't it? The person who could say that with a straight look on their face has certainly lived a rather sheltered and charmed life. But crucially, verse 32 does not say that. It says, remember, after you were enlightened, you were so joyful. What did you do? You endured a hard struggle with suffering. And it didn't matter. How's that for a catchy ad? Should we put that out on the sign out front of the church? Follow Jesus, suffer more. That'll get lots of visitors to come in here. But the passage doesn't stop there. It goes on, and if, especially if you go maybe this week, read on into chapter 11 and chapter 12, it gives us a lot of the detail of what that suffering looks like, what it entails. He says, some of you were reproached and reviled. You suffered the loss of your reputations, slander, defamation. Some of you, that didn't happen to you, but it happened to your close friends. And you still had fellowship with them. You sympathized with prisoners. You accepted the seizure of your property with joy, willingly. And that sounds like crazy talk to us, very relatively speaking, wealthy, comfortable Western Americans. How? Why would you put up with that? Well, the passage says, knowing that you have something better, more lasting. You can't take it with you. Whether you are on the younger end of things and you don't have much, or whether you're on the wiser end of the spectrum entering into an estate planning phase of life, you can't take it with you. Our 11th wedding anniversary is coming up this Friday. Yes, Friday. And so, you know, Zales is on the mind. There's an old Zales commercial that says diamonds are forever. Well, no, they aren't. I mean, even if you buy into this kind of evolutionary deep time, even on that premise, diamonds aren't actually forever. No, what these enlightened people now have, according to this passage, is far more precious than their reputation, than their freedom, and then all of their worldly possessions combined. Hebrews is pretty explicit about the persecution that's being faced. The next chapter goes on to list several examples of all kinds of their brothers and sisters, people who these Hebrews Christians would have known personally, who endured grisly, painful examples of suffering. And then you get down to chapter 12, verse 4, and it says, you, church, have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It's just economics. Now that both puts things into perspective for us, right? You sitting here in the pew, you have not yet been martyred. You have not been crucified. You have not been sent out to Nero's garden party to be a human torch to light the evening. And at the same time, it acknowledges the genuine difficulty of those sufferings. It doesn't undermine the real suffering in it, does it? Death is on the table. It's still a live option for these Christians. But for now, we're not there yet. For now, shame, reputational damage, economic pain, slander. This is a world without a First Amendment guaranteeing freedom of religion. So imagine a law here in New Jersey. Hey, is your neighbor Christian? Do they go out to church on Sunday? You can go and take their stuff. It's perfectly legal. It's not a crime as long as the victim is Christian. That's the idea we're getting at. How many of you feel a little bit of economic pinch right now? How many of you also feel that if you were not trusting in Jesus and seeking to honor him with your life, that you might have more resources, more avenues to get some relief from that pinch. Maybe you have coworkers with no scruples, no moral compass, someone who's willing to do anything, even immoral things, to get ahead, and that they seem to be just a little bit more insulated from some of these problems than you are. Sometimes it's not even something you do. Simply to be known publicly as a Christian, to out yourself in that way, involves a whole host of assumptions about you, doesn't it? About your positions on this or that issue, about your character. And those are often ignorant assumptions. Oh, all Christians are, you know, fill in the blank. They're superstitious. They're bad citizens. They're bigoted. They're hateful. They're unscientific. Hebrews says to us, remember, you went through all of that, and you did it with Jesus. And you got through that previous wave of hard times, not begrudgingly, willingly, with joy. My oldest, Noah, is a bit of a perfectionist. He's 8. And so sometimes he hesitates to do things that he thinks in the moment are too hard for him. So what do I have to do when he doesn't want to follow through and finish his task because he thinks it's too hard, because he's not going to do it perfectly? I encourage him, I spur him on by reminding him of previous success. I know you think this walk is a little long right now and you're tired and you want to go home, but actually we've walked this route before and you did just fine. I know you think that this homework is challenging and you don't want to get anything wrong and you're checking your work 2-3 times, but you have done this same type of worksheet the last 4 days and you've gotten good grades on it. You can do this, Noah, because I've seen you do it in the past. The Lord got you through it then, and he'll do it again. That didn't take you out. You're still here. So then what changed? Well, that brings us down to verse 35, where we see that there's no automatic change, but in verse 35, there is still present wavering among these Christians. He says, all of this was previously true of you at some point in your personal past, but right now you're wavering. Right now you're doubting. Right now you're not sure if you can continue. So what does he say? Do not, therefore, throw away. And the idea is to do this quickly or carelessly. Do not throw away your confidence. That word confidence is the same word that shows up in chapter 4, verse 16, in chapter 10, 19, where it's translated boldness. The same boldness with which we come before the throne of grace as forgiven sinners. The Jerusalem Bible translates this word as fearlessness, which I think is really near the mark. All of those circumstances that were going on in your life that ought to cause fear in anyone, and yet you were fearless, you were bold, you were confident. Do that. Do more of that, is what the author says. And if you still miss the point, he phrases it another way. He says, don't throw away your confidence. Instead, you have need of endurance. Well, that's just the opposite of ditching your confidence, isn't it? He's saying, don't be timid and lack boldness. Do endure. Press on. Think for a moment, just zoom out. What's the context of this entire book? Well, Hebrews, if you're familiar with it, is just one long sermon about all of the ways that Jesus is better, isn't it? But the problem is, well, right now, it's hard. It's hard right now. And the temptation is to just give up on Jesus, and that might make things easier right now. Chapter 10, and really on towards the end of Hebrews, turns to application, and it's all about the glorious faith and the outcome of faith of past generations, recent past generations of believers who also put their faith in this Jesus and how it went for them. And these verses then serve for our encouragement that if Jesus really is the better Moses, the better revealer, the better prophet, the better mediator, the better high priest, the better sacrifice, the better redeemer, the better covenant, then he is worthy of your trust and he is able to support you in every circumstance. You've got to know that you have everything you need to get over this little hump of hardship, just like all those other eminent saints before you. And they set an example for you. So, beloved, are you insulted? Are you robbed? If you take an unpopular stand in our culture for the life of the unborn, for biblical marriage, for biblical genders, are you willing to be canceled in common modern parlance? When you say that what is needed among our immigrant communities is not a patronizing wokeness that coddles them with taxpayer dollars, but personal charity and deep friendship and a bold proclamation of Christ alone. My previous church down in Philly had a lot of ministry in Kensington, which, if you don't know, is a big, there's a lot of drug use and drug sales that goes on there. That what our neighbors in Kensington need is not more handouts, but Jesus Christ. Or is it not worth it anymore? Is it just too hard? Because that's the crucial question. Are you wavering and about to throw away your boldness, or will you endure? And that brings us down to the last few verses of our passage. And the third point this morning, promise and assurance. Where the first point was past oriented, look at what you've come through before. Look at your past condition. This passage is also future oriented as well. And that's the direction of verses 35 to 39. This is the way that the writer encourages our endurance. He gives us more ammunition, and it's not by berating them for their hesitation. He's not beating them over the head with how foolish they've been. No, it is entirely about reward in these last few verses. It's future looking. It says, endure so that the will of God being done, implied by you, you're the one doing God's will, you receive the promise. Here's what these verses don't say. You need to endure harder, you lazy bum. Maybe if you're good enough, maybe if you can figure out what God's secret will is and do that really, really thoroughly, then you will earn God's promise. That's not at all what promises are about, is it? An unguaranteed, conditional promise isn't a promise at all. It's a condition. Did you notice that there just is no if-then conditional language in these verses at all? There is only the language of foregone conclusions. That's gospel grace. And it's not only for the super special endurance athlete Ironman super Christians, but for each and every weak and weary saint. If you have ever really had Jesus at all, you will endure. It's endure and when. Not if you do the will of God, but when you do. Or we could translate, when you are doing the will of God, you will receive what was promised. And even the will of God in that verse. It's not secret. It's not complicated. There's no code that you need to crack to figure out what it is. He's told us in this chapter, obeying God's will for your life just is the same thing as enduring. It's the same thing as the suffering. It's Christians being good Christ followers by walking in the footsteps of our Master. Jesus came down to this earth, and what kind of life did he live? Was it full of acclaim and the love of the masses and riches and wealth. No. He came destined for the cross. If we are to follow Christ, we follow in the same pattern that he lived. And it's the cruciform life. Jesus had to suffer before being raised in glory. And if you and I are followers of Christ, we should expect nothing less. That the cross comes before the crown, before the resurrection. No servant is above his master. So you're running the race. You're following Jesus. And Hebrews says it's just a little while longer. And then reward. In fact, Hebrews implies that the reward is actually already present reality. It's not even grammatically future. I won't bore you with all of the tenses of Greek words, but there are no future tenses in this passage. It's endured, done, received. So let's do just that. Let's look at this promised reward. Because the promise is not a consolation prize, is it? No, it's called a great reward. Well, what does it consist of? Look with me at verse 37 and 38. Yet a little while, the coming one will come. He will not delay. My righteous one will live by faith. We are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The promise is God's personal presence, God's life-giving presence, God's pleased presence. And ultimately, you save your soul, which is the same thing restated. So if we were to sum that all up, you get God. And the author makes this point by appealing to two verses in the Old Testament. First, Isaiah 26:20, and then Habakkuk 2:3-4. Jesus is coming soon, and very soon. You're almost there. Just one more lap, one last push. You can do it, is the idea. The finish line is in sight. If you were ever destined to finish the race at all, you're going to do it by faith and be with Jesus, and you will live eternally. Though you die, though you lose everything, though this world despise and reject you, Jesus will be pleased with you. And beloved, that's the only approbation that has ever mattered. But if you're sharp-eyed and you've been following along with your text, you'll say to me, okay, yes, that is gloriously true, but you know, Pastor Rob, you skipped one phrase. You see, there's also the verse about the one who shrinks back. And that seems very shameful to me. It seems cowardly. The one where it says, my soul has no delight in him. And in fact, those hypothetical people who shrink back and don't get life, they actually get destroyed when Jesus comes. That's not good news. And sometimes I feel like that verse is describing me, is speaking to me far more than the other verses in this passage. Now, I don't want to undercut the warning of this verse. It's real, and it's repeated more than once in the book of Hebrews. But remember that it's speaking to those who actually have no faith at all, to those whose faith is counterfeit. Shrinking back, falling away, final apostasy is not a matter of weaker faith versus strong faith. No, it is simply faith compared with unbelief. It is no faith. It is the absence of faith that leads to destruction. But faith, even the size of a mustard seed, infallibly leads to life. So when I reassure you in this way, I'm not playing fast and loose with the text. I am simply doing what verse 39 says, where it reads, I could paraphrase, by the way, if that scares you. What does he say? We, meaning the writer and you, the reader, the Christian, we. He puts himself in the same boat as you. We are not, in his divinely inspired assessment, of those who shrink back to destruction, but of the ones who persevere to salvation. That's not me, that's God saying that. Beloved, enduring faith, it's not perfect faith. It's not faith that never sins. It's not faith that never stumbles on the last lap, provided you get back up. Some of us may have to crawl across the finish line of faith. Some of us may have to be dragged across by faithful brothers and sisters. But a promise is a promise. And God's promise is an even better promise. Because according to this chapter, the only way to derail that outcome is to completely quit. To say you were never in the race to begin with, to give up and to take yourself out of it. But if you're keeping your eyes on the prize this morning, however partially and incompletely and momentarily and weakly, what does it say in chapter 12? Again, I encourage you to go on and read beyond this text throughout the week if you have time, if the Lord brings it to mind. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, is he not? Keep your eyes on the finish line, on where we're going. Look in chapter 11 to those who finished the race ahead of us. The cloud of witnesses. Those who are waiting for you at that finish line. Just a few more steps and you too will enter that reward. Amen. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we freely confess that we look at all of the challenges of this world around us and that our faith is weak. We have thought that our lives have not gone the way that we might have wished. Would you strengthen our faith? Not because we are strong, but because you are. If there are any here today who are deceiving themselves, who've not yet placed their faith in you, or they're trusting in you, plus how strong and athletic they are, spiritually speaking, Lord, would you open our eyes to our true condition? And may our trust be in Jesus Christ plus nothing. And Lord, as you, through your Holy Spirit, fix our eyes on that reward to come, may you also be the one who will endure us as you have promised. Bring all of your sheep home to cross that finish line of faith. Help us to endure by grace and give us that gift of real faith that clings to Jesus to the end. Despite all, we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.